Well, we're continuing in 1 Thessalonians this evening, and now beginning in chapter 4. I'm pretty sure that the last two chapters of this wonderful little book will take longer than the first three chapters did, because there are just many different subjects in the material. When we get to sensitive subjects in the Bible, like what we have here tonight, we need to treat them rightly. And very sadly, it has become popular in recent years for churches to promote themselves by having and advertising sermons on topics that are designed to allure via prurient interest. They openly and unashamedly discuss things in an ungodly way. One guy down in Houston, I think it was, went so far as to put a bed up on the stage in place of a pulpit. And this is disgraceful. One guy in Seattle is known for his profane vocabulary, including from the pulpit, which is a complete disregard for that which should be sacred. Of course, this guy has other grievous errors as well, painting him in the category of false teachers who should be avoided. Now, we expect lewdness and coarseness from the world. That is normal. But when it comes from the church, something is seriously wrong. So my practice is to treat sensitive subjects sensitively, as Scripture does. We use Bible words, not modern-day vulgarities. It's not that we're afraid to talk about this. I'm not. But we sure had better do it rightly in a God-honoring way. When you read the Song of Solomon, it's just a wonderful and beautiful book. It's understandable, but veiled. That which God has created is not treated as lewd and crude, but a thing of magnificence, and it's poetically obscured. It's shrouded in a bit of mystery, yet rejoiced in rightly. And so the topic of sexual morality from our passage will be dealt with, I trust, in a godly way. We don't shun the subject, but we don't delve into all the ways that the command is disobeyed because some things are not even proper to mention, as 1 Timothy 5:13 tells us. So let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 1004 if you're using one of the church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll cover the first 8 verses. But before I read it, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for the text that Paul wrote so many years ago to a young church in Thessalonica. Thank you, Lord, that it's been preserved for us. We can read and understand that you inspired those words and that they're here for us. And we ask, Lord, you'd help us to understand. Help us to do. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles do who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Well, Paul is pretty clear in this passage. He's pretty bold. He's willing to say what needs to be said. Yet he's loving and gracious and proper at the same time, wanting that which is truly best for his beloved brethren there in Thessalonica. So let's go back up to verse 1 and we'll work our way through the passage. Verse 1 said, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Well, verse 1 starts with a word that you can almost never believe from a preacher. Finally. Right. I mean, we're just barely over halfway through this letter of Paul's, this book of the Bible, and Paul thinks he's almost done. You know, the dual authorship of Scripture tells us that men wrote the words of this book, but that they were God-breathed, inspired words, as men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so maybe Paul thought he was almost done, but the Holy Spirit would have more to say. And this is not the only time in Paul's letters where he seems to be finishing up, but then continues on. And actually in Philippians, which is four chapters, by the way, he says, finally, at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he says, finally again, at the beginning of chapter 4. And I didn't look up the other times that he did this because that's not really the point of the passage. But as Paul begins to conclude his letter, he has various pieces of instruction to impart to his beloved Thessalonian Christians. Over the last two chapters, he's going to cover a number of things. He's going to cover a holy life and work and love and what happens after death and eschatology or last things, and then very briefly mention a whole list of things related to Christian conduct. And this evening, we'll cover the first of those, that is, living a holy life or sanctification. Now, in verse 1, Paul, and of course, we include the other two writers of this letter as well, Timothy and Silvanus, they wrote, quote, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." We'll just stop there just for a moment. The first word there, request, means, and is sometimes translated as beg, or exhort, or ask, or urge. It's a strong word. Not some flippant request for something that doesn't really matter. Please, they said, we urge, we beg you in this matter. And then the second word, exhort, in the New American Standard is parakleo. It means urge, beseech, encourage, or encouraged by coming alongside. This is a strong request for the Thessalonians to do even better in their Christian walk. Now, these new believers, they had been taught. They heard about sin and salvation, about law and gospel, and they had come to repentance and saving faith. But they'd also received instruction in Christian living and how they were to walk as believers in the one true God, the Lord Jesus. They knew that there were things they should do and things they should not do. Not that it was a rule book in order to earn salvation, but as a result of God working in their lives. Now Paul encourages them and notes they were already walking this way. The gospel had changed their hearts. And as proof of that, it had changed their lifestyle as well. But like most things in life, there is room for improvement. There are ways to do even better. And Paul wanted them to make progress and grow in maturity in this area. At the end of verse 1, excel still more means to abound more and more, to surpass the previous level in a way that they live their lives for Christ. Well, and then Paul begins to be more specific in verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, in their new faith, Paul and his missionary team rightly gave instruction or teaching, and the word there in verse 2, commandments. No, beloved, Jesus does not ask us to do things. He commands. The Greek word refers to a strong, authoritative directive, such as would be given by a commander in the military to his soldiers. And then the things spoken by Paul as an apostle were by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not man-made instruction. It wasn't a list of suggestions. It wasn't merely that which was culturally acceptable or rules for their particular situation. No, these were the commandments of Christ, as if he had spoken them in the flesh himself. And in reality, Jesus did talk about this when he walked the face of the earth. You may remember the account of the woman caught in adultery there in John 8, and Christ's last words to her were, from now on, sin no more. Don't continue in your adulterous ways, he said. And our text this evening confirms Christ's command and explains it for us. And to be more specific about the commandments given in verse 2, we move on to verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, a lot of people want to know the will of God. Well, at least people in the church do, anyway. At least they say they want to know God's will. You know, it happens to everybody. We get in a certain situation. We have to make a major decision, and we rightly want to know what the Lord would have us to do. This affects younger people more often. I mean, do I get a job? What school should I attend? Or should I move? Or is this the right person for me to marry? It's a time of major decisions in life, and it's right to seek God's will. But you know what, dear saints? Some things we know what God's will is. And verse 3 is one of them. And don't think for a minute that you can figure out God's will for your life and all those decisions that need to be made if you're not following what Scripture plainly says is God's will for your life. Well, this is God's will, verse 3 says. You say you want to know God's will? Okay, here you go. This is it. This is the will of God. Very clear, no getting around it, no confusion, no alternative wording or interpretation. This is what God wants of you. And there's a general answer, then there's a specific answer. The general answer is that God wants, and here we get one of those big words, He wants your sanctification. The word is hagiasmos, which is directly related to the word hagios, which simply means holy. To be sanctified is to be set apart as holy, to be living in a holy way. God's will is that you be holy. Now that's really easy to understand, but not as easy to do. Sanctification is a continual process that exists throughout the life of the Christian. It is growing in Christ-likeness and Christian maturity. And specifically, Paul wrote, God wants you to be holy in a particular way. But let's step back for a moment and recall the culture that was Greek and Roman culture 2,000 years ago. They were polytheistic, that is, they worshipped many gods. I mean, you've heard of the Greek gods, which were also the Roman gods, though they used different names. And there were temples to all the major deities in all the cities, and the worship in some of those places was utterly pagan and grossly decadent. Immorality was just part of the deal. So there was temple prostitutes, which of course made this thing quite popular. So the Christians in Thessalonica faced a culture that was characterized by immorality. In many ways it was like our culture, that is, tolerant of almost any sin. It isn't called sin, of course, but rather personal choices or alternative lifestyles. After all, they say, who are we to judge? We can't use some dusty old book, some old-fashioned notions for our standards. We live in the enlightened 21st century. Of course, they fail to realize God's standard of holiness do not change. And that which they perceive as enlightened is really just the same old darkness justified by the same old excuses. Back to the text, Paul specifically states that they were to live holy lives, sanctified lives, in the area of sexual ethics. Abstain from sexual immorality, he wrote. It is a term that means any form of illicit sexual behavior. Don't be a partaker of that which is evil, they wrote. Now, our culture, and I'm sure theirs, would laugh at such instructions. They'd question anyone that gave that message. Of course, that's been going on for 6,000 years as well, because all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan, in the form of the serpent, said, as God said. God's standards in this area of life have been attacked for a long time and ignored for a long time, and those attacks are increasingly open and hostile in our day. We can find all sorts of troubling statistics on all sorts of different types of sins in this area, but we don't need numbers to tell us what is happening around us, and we don't need lurid details either. The world says young people are going to indulge themselves anyway, so their answer is for them to be safe. But make no mistake, beloved, there is no such thing as safe sin. Even if it doesn't harm your body, and many are harmed by various diseases brought about by evil behavior, but even if the body is protected, the soul is exposed to the guilt and hurt and the pain that eventually comes, and immorality does nothing but hurt a future marriage. Maybe the open disregard for God's standards in this area, in our country anyway, started back in the 50s with the rock and roll craze. And it continued on in the 60s with the drug and the free love hippies. And it got worse in the 70s and 80s with fornication increasing and cohabitation becoming at first acceptable and then almost normal. And then in recent years, impure lusts have turned to degrading passions, as Romans 1 says, as God has, at least to some degree, given our land over to that which is the epitome of wretchedness, that is, that which is unnatural, the homosexual sins. They receive, as Romans 1 says, the due penalty of their error in their own bodies, and God has given them over to a depraved mind in order to do that which is not proper, to confirm in them their hardness of heart. And people are filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and evil to the point of being haters of God. And if you don't believe me, go read Romans 1 for yourself. Like the Thessalonians of long ago, we live in a depraved and a wretched world, which is headed very quickly in the wrong direction. Deviance and immorality have gone from being there but hidden, and then to being open but looked down upon. Now it's promoted as if it's something to be proud of. I've seen some video of some solid evangelists trying to witness at a gay pride parade. That which is most shameful is to them what they are proud of. Those who practice these types of immorality demand that we tolerate their evil. But by that, they don't even mean tolerate in the real definition of the word. They insist that we accept and approve of their debauchery. And while we're to show the love of Christ to these folks, not to mistreat them, not to demean them as people created in the image of God, we can't look down on them, because if it weren't for God's grace, we could be doing the same thing. We can never accept as normal or approve of their wretched deeds, because they are clearly and blatantly opposed to that which God has said. And that goes for homosexual sins as well as the traditional list of heterosexual sins as well. We're not picking on just one group, which is popular. We're not picking on just one group. God's standards are very clear and plain. That is, one man, one woman, married, period. Everything outside of that is evil. And it includes not only what we do, but how we think, what we see, and almost always the doing of evil comes after the wrong seeing and inappropriate thinking. You know, our sinful world is really good at taking that which God has created, that which is beautiful and wonderful, and they're really good at twisting it, at perverting it, at degrading it, in as many ways as they can. You know, God is the one who created male and female, and it was very good. He invented anatomy and blessed Adam and Eve and told them, it's a command, the very first command in the Bible, by the way, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. But fallen man takes that which is normal and natural and right, that which is given and commanded by God, and warps it, distorts it, perverts it to their own harm and to their own shame. In Galatians 5:19, Paul stated that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he lists some of them, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he goes on. And those things are set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. You know, increasingly rare is the young couple wanting to get married who haven't taken a test drive, as it were, who haven't fornicated themselves and are often practicing that before and during engagement. Very rare is the young couple who is truly committed to biblical purity, abstaining from all things that are reserved for marriage. Also, it's increasingly common for wandering while being married, committing adultery, that is often leading to divorces and remarriages. God's standards are pretty much just plain ignored in our day. And we'll talk about that again at the very end, because there is hope. But dear Christian, young and old, we're not to be like that. God's will is that you abstain, not participate in at all, any type of sexual immorality, as the end of verse 3 says. None. Don't play with it. Don't fool with it. Don't tempt yourself. Don't dab just a little. Don't try a tiny bite, not even a little taste. Make a clean cut away from it. Hack it off. When tempted, and remember, being tempted isn't sinful. Everyone's going to be tempted, but when tempted, do what Paul did and what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18, he said, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Brothers, don't put yourself in the path of temptation at all. But when it comes to you, flee. Run for your life. Get the legs of Joseph and use them. Remember him? As his master's wife tries to seduce him, he took off. He fled. Get out of there. Billy Graham has exhibited uncommon faithfulness in this area. He was careful and cautious. But one time, as he returned to his hotel, he found a woman in his hotel room. He did exactly as he had prepared. He fled, running out of the room, running down the hall, making a ruckus, letting everybody know that there is a major problem. He fled for his life, not his physical life, but more importantly, his spiritual reputation as a man of God. And each of us should do, in essence, the same. Get out, run, as you would from someone threatening you with a knife or a gun. You know, a violent man can only take your life, but sin can do so much more damage. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And there's plenty of deception about this in our world today. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And especially this sin can ruin your life, your relationships, your reputation, your ability to earn a living. It doesn't always do that, of course, because God is merciful and gracious. His loving kindness is great. But it is a serious matter that hurts people, sometimes for life. John Calvin wrote, quote, "Nothing is more opposed to holiness than the defilement of fornication, which pollutes the whole man." Paul would later write in Romans 13, "Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Well, Paul continued in more detail on this topic in the next verses. So on to verse 4. "So that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." Well, the word vessel there in verse 4 simply means body, and some translations even translate it that way. Each person needs to learn self-control. Our bodies are not really ours. We've been bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. We're to glorify God in our body. We're to cultivate self-discipline, or buffet our bodies, as Paul would say, to make them obey us as slaves. The phrase, "know how to possess," means to gain mastery over or have control of. We're not to live like people who can't or won't control themselves. We're supposed to have, as Galatians 5:24 says, we're supposed to have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're to put to death the old sin nature, and while we're never fully successful in this life, it's a battle that must be diligently fought, for sin always strives to have mastery over us. Now, we expect the unbelievers, here called the Gentiles, we expect them to behave with uncontrolled passion. I mean, that's what sinners do best. They sin. I mean, why not? It's a pleasure to sin. That's why people sin. They just don't realize that it is a passing pleasure, as Hebrews 11:25 says. They don't realize that it is sufficient to send them to hell. But as Christians, we shouldn't be involved in this sort of thing. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We should fear God enough to realize that we're ultimately sinning against Him. Hebrews 13:4 says that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You know, Christians can and do sometimes sin in serious ways. We're not above anything, really. But we should remember that in Christ we're setting ourselves up for a lot of trouble if we're living in unrepentant sin. In Corinth, some were sick because of their sin. Some had even died. back in Acts 5, a famous story, a husband and wife were both killed by God for lying. The Lord sometimes disciplines His children because He loves them and He knows that it is best for them, as Hebrews 12:6 tells us. So don't act like unbelievers, Paul wrote. And he continued in verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Ultimately, sexual immorality is a sin against God, but it is also a sin against another person as well. Paul said that we are not to, and then he uses two words, we're not to transgress, it means to step over the line, to go out of bounds, to take advantage of, and we're not to defraud, we're not to wrong or take unjust advantage of somebody. We're not to do wrong and sin against and take advantage of and defraud a brother. And while the masculine is used, it obviously means another person, male or female. Participating in sexual immorality is hurtful to the person you participate with. We're aware of what happens. You know, the young man says, I love you, and tries to seduce the young woman into immorality. And what a lie that is. He loves himself, and he lusts after her. He selfishly wants pleasure for himself, and he doesn't really care about what is best for the young woman. If he really loved her, he'd zealously protect her purity and wouldn't do anything that would jeopardize it. If he truly loved her, he'd never put her in the position of being the one that ought to say no. Biblical love would mean that they wouldn't even place themselves in temptation or even in a place where there could be an appearance of evil. But these things begin much earlier than being alone together. They start all the way back at modesty. And it's a big subject that we won't get into other than just a couple of sentences. But men and women are to dress modestly. We're not to clothe ourselves provocatively for the purpose of showing off or enticing. The world says, if you've got it, flaunt it. That's straight from the pit. The Bible tells us that modest dress is the standard. And after that is how you conduct yourself. You know, being flirtatious seems to be very popular today. It is acting worldly or coyly or playfully, or seductively. The evil woman of Proverbs chapters 5 and 7 acts and dresses this way. That's the beginning of transgression. And then it culminates in full-fledged immorality. And if you think that's no big deal, then you don't understand the character of God. The church at Thessalonica had been warned, solemnly warned, it says, that God avenges that sort of wrongdoing. He takes vengeance, for it is His to take. We don't know what form it might take. Often it's a damaged marriage, often broken relationships. Sometimes it's divorce, sometimes it's disease, sometimes loss of reputation, loss of respect, sometimes loss of employment. In the church, such sin will mean loss of any sort of leadership position in the church for life. And in the eternal sense, for the Christian, a loss of some eternal reward. And in this life, it will bring shame to the name of the Savior. If you want God to act against you as an avenger, then sure, go ahead, sin recklessly. But be warned that it will not be without cost, maybe great cost. And in the end, the sin will not be worth the price that would be paid. Well, on to verse 7. It says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. John Calvin wrote, there are always wanton persons who, while they fearlessly despise God, treat with ridicule all threatenings of His judgment, and at the same time hold in derision all injunctions as to a holy and pious life. Such persons must not be taught, but must be beaten with severe reproofs as with the stroke of a hammer. And if I can paraphrase and explain that, sometimes people know what the Bible says, but they just don't like it. They don't think God will judge them, and they scoff at the biblical commands to holiness. In some cases, they've already heard the teaching of Scripture, but they wantonly ignore it And in those cases, more teaching isn't going to do any good. That person just needs a firm but loving rebuke. Now, that doesn't sit very well in our enlightened postmodern do what feels good, do what is right for you society. But it reminds me of King David after his terrible sins, and Nathan the prophet said to his face, "You are the man." Look up the English word rebuke in the Bible. It's used a lot, both in the Old and the New Testaments. 1 Timothy 5, we find instruction about rebuking those. It says, those who continue in sin, this is from 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And of course, that is done after private pleadings and warnings, first by one person and then by a few, as is appropriate in church discipline. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." But ultimately, if there's no repentance, as 1 Timothy 5:20 says, if you continue in sin, if there's no repentance, the rebuke is done in the presence of all. And why is that? It's for the purity of the church, and it's good for the good of the individual. We'll study more of that in our membership class, hopefully in the relatively near future. Christians aren't supposed to live like the people of the world. God has called us to something much better. Verse 7 says, we've been saved, and it isn't just a salvation that will take us to heaven. I mean, sure, it's going to do that. But it also changes life for us now. Jesus quite plainly and repeatedly emphasized that if we want to be his disciples, we need to follow him, to do what he says, to live according to his instructions. John MacArthur noted that the Lord didn't sacrifice his son and transform us into new creations just so that we could wallow in the same kind of immoral filth as the world. We're no longer bound to sin. We've been set free, and we need to live like it. We're to live holy lives, sanctified, that is, set apart. We're to live to honor Christ and to bring glory to God. Ephesians 4:24 says it like this. Paul wrote, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The Christian has been called out of darkness by God, out of impurity, and we're to live in the light, in holiness, and sanctification. And finally, we get to verse 8. It says, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, purity and morality, including sexual morality, is not a man-made standard. It doesn't change with the times and cultures and technology. It is fixed by the Creator for all men, for all time. People do not have a right to ignore God's law or change his standards to suit their own sinful desires. Fine, you want to ignore what the Bible says on this matter? Go right ahead. But know that you're not rejecting some cranky old apostle who is spouting his own views. You are rejecting God. The Bible is God's word. Men wrote it, but they did so, Scripture says, as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote not just their own words, but the words of God. And as I mentioned earlier, this is the doctrine of dual authorship, and we're not going to get into it, but it says that men wrote in their own language, according to their own personalities, but that they were supervised or controlled by God to write that which He ordained they write. And they did so perfectly and without error. Scripture is God-breathed. It is perfect and complete and authoritative and sufficient. And on the topic of sexual morality, the Old Testament is clear. Jesus' words are clear. The rest of the New Testament is clear. What God created is good only within the bounds of a marriage between one man and one woman, period. If you don't like that, if you want to argue about it, you're arguing with God. And you're wrong, because he is always right. And in the last part of verse 8, note that our sanctification, it's not up to us by ourselves. We don't have to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We're not out there all alone. The Christian has the help of the Helper, a term that Jesus used to refer to the Holy Spirit. Don't reject what God said. And to reject it, you may not outwardly treat God's word with disregard, but you may inwardly, merely by deciding not to pay attention to it, to disobey what it says, even though you know it's wrong. Don't listen to the flesh or the world or the devil. Listen to God's word and the sanctifying prompting of the Holy Spirit as He applies the word to your heart and brings conviction of sin and gives the power to conquer temptation. And by that and through that, we can indeed have victory over immorality. Well, we'll finish up this evening with just a few concluding thoughts. You know, if you really want God's will for your life, to know it and to do it, I would encourage you to reread our eight verses again our eight verses again from this evening in the next day or two. God's will is clear, it's plain, it's simple. It's easy to understand. If you're not following that which is the clearly revealed will of God, don't expect Him to guide you into all those other decisions of life. John MacArthur commented on this section of Scripture here with these words. He said, "The practice of sexual sin violates the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It spurns the Lord's will, disregards His purposes, defies His commands, rejects His love, and flouts and abuses His grace. Perhaps most frightening and sobering of all, those who engage in sexual immorality discount the reality of God's righteous judgment against sin." You know, there's a choice to be made. In some way, it's a choice made every day, even multiple times per day. Either love sin or love Christ. Loving Christ means obedience, not merely out of some forced rule book, not for no apparent reason, but in an understanding of God's standard and an understanding of who God is and what He is like, and a desire to do what our Lord and Master and King has commanded. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obedience is out of love for Christ. Obedience is in order to please God. So commit yourself, zealously commit, before God to strive to obey God's will, including in this area of life. Temptations are real. The world may laugh, but a life of purity will be a life that is pleasing to the Master. And if you have specific questions about anything in particular, we can talk in private and address questions or concerns or temptations. Remember, this is not the unforgivable sin. We have a great Savior, one who is greater than all our sin. For the person who has sinned this way, remember that there is forgiveness with Christ. If you admit, confess your sin, and if you turn from it, that is, you repent, you can be completely cleansed, totally forgiven. And that is true of any type of sin, including that which was addressed by our text this evening. We'll close with great hope. Just one verse from the prophet Isaiah. It's just as true now as it was when it was written 2,700 years ago. Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the text that You have given. Silvanus and Timothy and Paul wrote it knowing the struggle of the Thessalonians. And while they didn't know our struggle, You knew that it would be the same. Lord, we confess that there are indeed temptations, more and more of them than there used to be. There are more opportunities, more ways to sin. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes from evil and to walk away from that which is wicked in Your sight. Help us, Lord, to stay on the straight and narrow and to obey You in this particular area. Lord, give us strength to say no to temptation. Lord, help us to renew our love for Christ so that we would do what He wants us to do. Lord, help us to remember when the world laughs, when it scoffs, and when it mocks. It's doing only what the world has done for so long. Rejecting your standards. Rejecting you. Some of them, Lord, are so deep in sin that their mind has been warped and perverted and that they hate you. Help us, Lord, to be a witness to a lost and dying world. Whether it's folks that are just involved in just the regular old-fashioned run-of-the-mill sins, whether it's those that would march in a gay pride parade, help us, Lord, to show them the love of Christ, to declare them to them your law and your gospel, that they would see their sin and their need for the Savior, that they would turn to Christ, calling out to Him for salvation and forgiveness. We thank you, God, that you are a God who changes lives, that you grant forgiveness to the sinner who comes to you in saving faith. And for the Christian who sins, Lord, that you're one who cleanses, that our robes would be white, that our sins would be buried, as it were, in the depths of the sea. They would be, by you, remembered no more. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God who forgives. Help us, Lord, to walk in a way that pleases you, remembering the lesson from 1 Thessalonians 4, that we would abstain from sexual immorality. Help us to walk pure and glorify God. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.